This is a little bonus. I don't know if anyone noticed, or maybe it was just me, but early on in the last song, we were told to command our souls. And David gives example of that. And even one of the songs in the middle, where it said, teach our song to rise, I heard soul. Like the first three times through, and I'm staring at the words, I'm like, that's not soul, but that's what I'm hearing. Everyone sings, so that's what I sung. But, you know, our spirit is sealed by Holy Spirit when we're believers, right? That's His. Our flesh we need to die to daily. Our soul can be fickle sometimes, depending on circumstances. When things are great, we have no problem worshiping and praising God. But when things are a little tough, our soul may not be willing to play, but that's where we command our soul, right? David gives us examples. He was going through some armor stuff, and he commanded his soul that we are going to praise. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what it feels like. We are going to praise the Lord. So, about 2 weeks ago, I drive a lot for work, and if I've got a job or in between jobs, I'm near my mom's house, I stop by to see her, just check in or visit. And while I was driving on a podcast or a sermon I was listening to, I don't remember where I heard it. Maybe it was just listening to the Bible on the audiobook. In Nehemiah, when they're building the walls and he's setting things in order, and he says, two of you work, one of you holds a sword. And that isn't even what the teaching was on, but that just stood out to me. And I kept hearing intercession for days, for weeks. So I stopped by my mom's house, and I'm like, I was just driving. This is what I was listening to, and I don't even remember what the rest of the sermon was, but all I've heard is intercession. She goes, oh, that's good. We were talking about it a little bit. And she turns to me, and she goes, so what's your favorite book? I'm like, what do you mean? She goes, your favorite book of the Bible. What's your favorite book of the Bible? And I start thinking about it, and she's just kind of staring at me, and I'm silent, and it's going on and on. And then she shared, you know, well, one of my favorite books is Ephesians, because she likes the language. And I'm like, I can't. And I'm like, my head exploded. All of this stuff started rushing in, and I'm like, well, is it a cop-out if I say, well, it's the Bible, and it's really just one book? You know, it's just like, because I've got fond memories of James. And the reason why I have such fond memories of James was my father memorized James, and he could just quote the whole book. And he also did the Sermon on the Mount. So we hunted together a lot. So we'd be in the dark an hour before we could shoot, and I'm holding my little pocket Bible and a flashlight, and my dad's standing in the dark at the base of a tree or in a duck blind reciting reciting James. So I think of him often when I'm reading James. So that's a fond memory, but I don't know if it's my favorite book of the Bible. What's my favorite? You know, is it something that stands out to me or speaks to me more than another book? And I just couldn't classify it like that. And it's just been like rolling around in my head, and all these different things keep popping in. And, the Bible's broken up into sections. I mean, we've got individual books, but even some of those books are clumped into sections. Like the first five books are the books of Moses or the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're clumped together as the books of Moses or the books of the law, the Torah. And then we get into the historical books. and they're all clumped together. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, 1st Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And if you go back far enough, the Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles at one point were like Chronicles 1 through 6. They were labeled different, but it was just different order. But you could even break those down and like, well, this is the history of how David came up, but this is the history of Israel politically, but this is the history of Israel and the northern and southern nation spiritually. So it's all lumped in history, but you could get into that. And as you'll soon find out, I love history. Then there's the poetry or sometimes wisdom books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon. And then some people put Lamentations in that category. Some people put them in the major prophets. And then we have the major prophets. And they're divided major and minor, not because one was a better prophet than the other, but had to do with size, volume of the prophecies. It's like, well, that's more than a page, so he's a major. And he's only got a page or two. We can read that in 20 minutes. That's a minor. But it had nothing to do with their ability to hear from the Lord or share what God has assigned them to share to the people involved. And the major prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then, like I said, sometimes Lamentations is put in that category instead of the poetry. And the minor prophets were Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then the New Testament, I've heard people joke, well, if tonight we're going to tear out the page in the Bible that isn't needed. And that's the division, the new table of contents between the Old and New Testament, because it's one book. There's a saying, what's the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. It's the same God. He doesn't change. He isn't. There's no shadow of turning. He isn't the grumpy, demanding God of the Old Testament and then the loving, forgiving God of the New Testament. Jesus was the example of God made flesh walking on earth. So we look at Jesus and see all the loving and forgiveness. That's still Father God's heart, the God of the Old Testament. That is his heart made flesh that we could observe it. That was the example. So that we can take that divider out. The New Testament, we know the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then Acts is thrown in with history, but I always call Acts Luke 2. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke 1 and 2. And so just the way my mind works, whenever I read Acts, I always read, or whenever I read Luke, I always immediately go into Acts. And I don't remember how old it was before I realized it. Like, Matthew wrote, and he wrote to the Jewish community. And Luke wrote, but Luke was hired by a friend of Paul's, and this is in Acts, but when Paul was beaten and said, okay, now go about your way, and he went, no, you're not getting away with it. I'm a citizen, and I demand to be seen by Caesar, because that was his right as a citizen. So all of the background of his court date had to be written out and sent in advance. So a friend of Paul's hires Luke to travel with Paul and interview everyone to write the court documents that preceded Paul to Caesar. And that's Acts and Luke. Mark wrote the gospel for Peter, and he wrote that stood out as Jesus being the servant. So, and then John was Jesus' God. And you can almost see it in their books, the division of their books, as when they give the heritage, when they go back and start, right? The lineage. Matthew, he starts his lineage with Abraham because, well, that's where our Jewishness starts, right? Luke describing a man goes all the way back to Adam. It gives lineage. Mark, you don't see one because no one's interested in the lineage of a servant. And John, in the beginning was God. And we start his lineage in the beginning. And so how do you pick a favorite, right? So then we go into the letters or the epistles. And some of the letters are written to people and they were shared and passed around. And some of the letters were written to churches or regions, but they were encouraged when they were done reading it to pass it around to the other churches. So it wasn't just one specific. It covered everyone. May have been titled to someone specific. And, you know, those, then you could even split it up between the letters or epistles to the ones that Paul wrote or the general that other people wrote. So Paul has Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, his name. And then not everyone, but a lot of people slide Hebrews in there. And then the general James, who doesn't take the credit, but James and Jude, who wrote letters, were actual brothers of Christ. Peter wrote 2, John wrote 3. And then the prophetic John also wrote Revelation, the prophetic vision that he was given. He wrote out some of it. He was told not to say what he saw, but he wrote that all out. So then I'm like, sometimes I struggle with putting things in clumps or boxes or labeling them. You know, then between the test and Old and New Testament, they say there's a 400 years of silence. Well, maybe not day-to-day detail, but if you read Daniel 7, 1 through 9, he gives a 400-year prophecy and lays out the world empires and the struggles they're going to go through to rise and fall. And then sometimes people say, well, there's a gap between when Jesus was a baby and, you know, started, unless you read Psalm 69, and it opens and closes with the word said on the cross, but it gives a lot of detail of his growing up and some of the pressure and stress from the neighborhood that was put on them and their family by the neighborhood. Part of that says that the neighborhood drunks used to sing songs about him and his mother, about him being illegitimate. And he grew up in a small neighborhood. So we understand that some of the burdens that he carried, and yet he still walked out even for those that mocked him and his mother, for those that betrayed him, for those that criticized him. He still unconditionally loved him. So, I mean, how do you pick? Where do you go from there? The history of it. I mean, all of history. From the creation, the beginning of time, when God created time, because he's outside of time, is all there, all of the world history. And even, you know, prophetically, stuff that has not come to pass yet, that will, is all written out for us. And I love history. It's I was never accused of being a very good student. My management theory for school was, I'm going to do the least amount I can to get by, unfortunately. My poor mom, you know, she would go out of her way to help and encourage me. But the subjects I really enjoyed, although I didn't put as much effort as I should, were history, science, and math. Those I got by. Everything else was a miracle. So my mom really got after me in my junior year in high school is, I think it's U.S. history. Or anyways, that was the last year of history. I went to a Christian school, so my senior year it was church history. But my junior year, midterm's coming up, and I'm getting by all right. My mom's like, "No, we're going to study." I'm like, "Oh, come on! It's football season. We're going to study. Come on, let's get after it." And it was just one evening, but she really got after me. I studied, and she'd quiz me, and I'd studied, and so I took the midterm. And 2 days later, my mom gets a phone call from the principal saying, "You need to come. You and Ron need to come in, and we need to discuss Alan. We think he cheated on his midterm." She said, "Why would you say that?" He goes, "Well, this is his grade average, you know, 70, 72, whatever I need to get by." And he got a 98 on his midterm. And she goes, "No, I made him study." So, but I loved history. I didn't always apply it, but I loved history. I got into reenacting. I did some historical reenacting. And I picked a time frame, the French and Indian War, American Revolution. It was called the Fur Trade Era, and it ranged between 1640 and 1840. So quite a bit fit in there. But the guys I drifted towards, we did more fur trade area, and the club was called Little Beards, and that was named after a Seneca chief that was down in the Geneseo area. He had the camp there, and the reason why I felt like doing fur trade and I fit better in there is I didn't want to march in the wool, you know, because it was just whoever you were in whatever military you were representing, it was just different colors of wool. And it was summer, winter, didn't matter. You're marching in wool. And so we would be at reenactments and all the military guys would be calling out ranks and getting in order. We'd go, "Okay, lump up." And then we'd just kind of go over. An excuse to shoot cannons and fire muskets, but it was a lot of fun. And history, you know, this we forget the first 200 years of this country, from the first foot on the beach to right here, the Genesee River, was only 200 years. This is as far as they got. This was the frontier, and then the next 200 years, they're all the way to California. So, you know, we were the true frontier. There was a lot of flat walking out that way. So part of the time when I'm looking and thinking about the Bible, I mean, I like the history of it. I mean, there's way more than that, but I really have always enjoyed the history of it. So one of the ways I like to tinker with the Bible is when I'm reading, and I kind of hinted with Acts, but like when I'm going through the historical books, the Bible's not laid out in chronological order. It's not in a timeline. You know, there's the groupings, but when you get to the historical books, some of the prophetic books overlap. Like I was saying, you could read parts of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then mix in all the way back to, like, there's a psalm in Genesis that Moses wrote. So you take that little chapter out of the book and pop it in while you're reading there. Or Job. You know, Job is put in, linked in with the prophetic or wisdom books, but that's time-wise towards the end of Genesis, or looking at Abraham's time frame. So if you look at when it happened, you know, so then I'm like, "Oh, what chapter?" "Oh, does that mean I jump to here and read that?" Because it's happening at the same time. So when then I get to the historical books, and I really need to take my time, because I'm like, all right, this king's doing, and we go back over here, but this is prophesied. I'm trying to fill in. And so for part of this, what got me so messed up and stretched way more notes than I needed to was I tried to write out from Genesis just the Old Testament with the dates of each book. And some of them jump in. It's not like the whole book's there. You might get two or three chapters here, two or three chapters there. You know, so Genesis, just chapters 1 through 10, you're talking about from 0 to like 2500 B.C. And then you throw Job in there at 2600 B.C. And then you finish the rest of Genesis. And, you know, and so then you go on from there. And then, you know, Exodus, you know, that time frame happens after, and then Leviticus, and these different dates. And then you look at Deuteronomy, and, you know, he wrote that whole thing in a year, but that was just an overview or summing up what had already happened. Joshua is right after, 1406 to 1375 B.C. Then we go right into Judges, Ruth, and then it all gets... I stopped it when I got to the rest because we go 1 Samuel and you get in several years or a chapter or two and you're throwing in a psalm here because this is what David's going through at that time. And then you read a little bit more of David's history, and then you've got to go jump back to a different psalm. And the psalms aren't in chronicle order. They're not numbered in the order they... So it can be confusing, but when you're reading what David's going through in Samuel, and then you get to hear intimately what his heart is crying out in the situation, right? During those hard situations, he wrote in Psalms, he's commanding his soul to praise the Lord. So now I see the fight he's going through, or the attack he's walking out, or this, but he's crying out the promises of the Lord. He's crying out for help to the Lord. And it's just the way my brain works. I love the history, but I love putting it in that timeline sometimes. And it just continues. You know, and then you can label the prophets another grouping. There's the prophets during the exile or the captivity. Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah, or the prophets after, when Israel came back to the land and started to come back. You have Habakkuk, Zechariah, Malachi. You know, so there's all these groupings, and okay, so I'm trying to think out the timeline in my head and trying to decide what's my favorite. And that's good. I mean, I love the history, and it's good to understand what came in what order. And so while this part of the historical books are going on, I can read this prophetic book, the book of the prophet, to explain what's going on, and some of the prophets are overlapping. I remember for a long time, I was like, well, this was just, there's this prophet, and then when he retired, it was this prophet. No, there's several of them speaking at the same time, different groups, some northern, some to the southern, some to the whole nation, some just to the king, some to all the people. But it's just, so when you see what I was going through, it always helped my understanding or helped me think about what it would be like to live out what they were going through, put myself in their place as this is going on nationally or regionally, but then hear what the Lord has to say about it. But I could not get over my mom saying, so what's your favorite book? What's your favorite? I couldn't put it out. So I decided all of that was just to lead it up to this point. This is what I was reading when she asked, because I can't pick a favorite. And I was going through the end of the exile. So the last bit of Daniel, and then Ezra. Esther's actually happened in between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And I love the history, and going through and you're seeing what's going on. And so then you come to the understanding, like, all right, so Ezra is successful building the temple. And he goes, so what's the next step? This has gone well. Well, let's build the walls. That makes sense. But some of the enemies of the Lord are writing back to the king of Persia, who has funded and given him the okay to build the temple, saying, you understand, These Jews, they're a bunch of rebels. They're not going to pay their taxes. Don't let them build the wall. You'll never get any money out of them. So then all of a sudden, Ezra's told to stop building the wall. But at the same time that those negative letters are going to the king of Persia, Haman is also whispering in his ear, we need to do something about these Hebrews. But God says, oh, I got this, watch this. And just weaves all of this history and all of this stuff going on behind the scenes openly that I'm going to have it my way, my people are going to triumph, and I'm going to be glorified. So then, Lord, I love the history, but how does this, what am I reading today? How does this apply to me today? What can I glean from it? What's the point or purpose that you want for me today? And so then I really went to it and prayed. And, you know, we say it's history, but it's also his story, right? Everything there, Everything in this book is written about Christ. There's, I wish it's Proverbs or Psalms where it says the volume of the book or the entirety of the book is written of me. And that was prophetically written as Jesus claiming all of this is written of me, every page. And, you know, so you think, well, every page? Yep, every page. And then just to prove it, you run back to Numbers, and as they're numbering the tribes, they're also told how to camp. So in the center of the camp is the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. It's all there. And the Levites, the priests, could only camp directly north, south, east, and west. So there's no southwest camps, no tents in the southwest. North, south, east, west. And then you go through Numbers and you realize that all of the tribes, all of the family groups are broken into four groups. And they're given the numbers. And you add up the numbers and say, okay, everyone's got 2 square feet. Or put it on a graph and 1 cube. And you do the numbers, you work it out, and then you look at how the camp is set with your drone, and it's the cross. Because the two side numbers are almost identical. The upper number is the smallest and the lower number is the largest group. And they go, okay, he's on every page. He's on a list. He's in the center of a list of a bunch of people's names and numbers that I can't pronounce their names. And Christ is in the center of it. All right, so then let's look for him a little more. So, I mean, it is a great historical book, but it's also a spiritual book. And sometimes people that don't read it with spiritual eyes or unbelievers say, yeah, I read it, that was okay. They're missing a lot because if it's a spiritual book, we need to read it with spiritual eyes. So whenever, even if I'm reading it just for, you know, not my devotional time, but I'm just reading it for the history or reading it for the Testament stories or I'm reading it for what's going on here or there, I still always ask the Lord, open my understanding. Give me eyes to see what you want me to see. Because I used to do this a lot when I had the teen class. I would encourage them, read the proverb of the day. And I'd ask them to journal. And I said, so proverb, you know, today's the first, read proverb one. And then just jot down a word or two or whatever is revealed to you. What stands out to you today for chapter one? They go, well, that'll work for a month. I said, trust me. So then the next month, we're back at one, right? Jot it out. And I can almost guarantee it wasn't the same thing as last month. You could read that book, the chapter a day for the rest of your life, and you will never exhaust what the Lord wants to reveal to us in each chapter, each day. Because as we go through each day, each different season, as an individual, each age of maturity, he opens up more and more content for us, and he reveals his heart, constantly just revealing his heart, giving us instruction, pointing us the way, even in the desperate times, giving us the strength to demand our soul that we're going to worship him because I see my hope. So we need to make sure that whatever book is our favorite in the Bible, whether it's the whole thing or you have your specific book, when we go to read it, ask for him to open our understanding so that we can read it just not in the natural with our head knowledge, but he'll open it up to us with spiritual eyes so that we can see what he's showing us today. So, like I said, I was reading that little piece of history, and I asked the Lord, so what, this time frame, this 100-year-ish time frame in Israel's history, what are you saying to me today in this season? And what he showed me, by no way am I saying this is exhaustive or that everyone needs to see the same thing. He'll reveal to each of us what we need in the season we're in. Because his truth is always truth. But this is what he spoke to me. And it's kind of a overview. I had so much in my head, I thought I was going to burst. So we know. Just a quick overview of the books. Both Ezra and Nehemiah had a burden from God to accomplish something. His burden was to restore the temple. And with the restoration of the temple came restoration of proper worship, and the feasts were reinset. Nehemiah was the defense of the city, so it was the wall. And that was the burden the Lord gave him. So each of them were under different king. You know, this is the Persian Empire. The end of Daniel, Persia took over Babylon without a fight. Some of the Persian king's generals just rerouted the river that was the moat, and they down to thigh high. They walked in, ducked under the wall, took over the Babylon Empire, and some people didn't even know for 3 days. They just never shot. Fired. Just walked in. So Daniel just finished reading the writing on the wall and telling Nebuchadnezzar's grandson his time is up and it's not going well. So then because of what he did, they gave him authority again. So then he meets the king of Persia, comes in a couple days later to look at what he just won. And it's hinted at in Daniel in a couple different places what Daniel shared. If you look at, so Daniel reads Isaiah chapter 45, 4 through 40, or 40, yeah. 44:4 through 45:11, and it's basically calling King Cyrus by name. He reads a prophecy 100 years before this happens and says, "My God allowed you to do this, and here's the proof. He called you by name in our Bible and described how you were going to win." So one of the first things. King Cyrus, he declares that, oh, well, you have a special God. And, he wasn't saved. He was still chasing around other gods also. But he recognized that the God of Daniel was special, so he gave Daniel authority. So now Daniel's got, he's had two high-ranking authority in two world empires in one career. You know, he tried to retire, he got pulled out of retirement, and then welcome to Persia. So, our situation doesn't mean we can't serve God. I don't have to be ordained minister to serve God. Right? God will put me in the place wherever it is, whether it looks like a good spot or not, and then he wants my obedience to serve him. So those are the decisions we need to make. Once again, commanding the soul to get on the right team. We're going to serve God. I may be a captive. I may be secondhand captive. My last owner just got wiped up by this guy, and now I'm still a captive, but I'm choosing to serve God and then share God's heart to him. And so then that goes on. So then we go from there, and so then Ezra is a scribe in the Persian Empire and writing down details, but he's also a scribe writing what's going on with the people. And he gets burdened by the Lord and then comes to the king and presents, we need to rebuild the temple, and because of the influence he's had and the things that he's seen, he gives favor. God intervenes, and not only does he get permission from the king to go back to be released and take their own land back, but I'm going to fund and send military to protect you on your way with the funds to build the temple. So here's an ungodly king saying, no, I'm on board with what you say. You organize it. Here's the money. What do you need? So then Ezra, the scribe, organizes this, sends back the king of Israel with about 50,000 Israelis to go home, back to the promised land. And it takes about 23 years and this and that, and they complete the temple. And then he's like, okay, well, so what's the next project? And that's where he tries to help build the wall. And then the same guys that were, now we're back up to Esther's time 23 years later, the guys that don't like Israel, all the neighboring cities and the different nations that have never liked Israel, were glad to see him go, are writing letters complaining about him, and so they're told to put the hold on the wall. And then Ezra goes himself with about another 3,000 people to not only, the temple's finished, but now it's to set the priesthood in order. And then, so now that we've got the temple ready, we're going to set the priesthood in order, and we're going to start worshiping properly again. We're getting rid of all of the false gods. We're all of the compromise that's been going on, and we're resetting the priesthood order, and we're starting the feast to celebrate what God's done, because the feasts were historical, but they're also prophetic of what God's going to continue to do in their land. So then we have Ezra, and he's the cupbearer a little bit farther down the line to a different, there's three main Persian kings in this time frame. There's, I think, six total, but these are the three that are mentioned. So he's the cupbearer. He's held up in the court. He's one of the king's favorites, right? Because it's not just carrying him his drink, but it's tasting it, making sure it's healthy. He's looking out for him. It was a deeper role than just, 20 minutes, I'm not poisoned, you're good. There was more influence he had. And you could tell because he spent enough time with the king that when Nehemiah had the burden to build the wall to protect the city, to restore the city, the burden on him was so heavy, the king recognized a change in heart for him. He recognized just by his countenance, and he asks him, so he makes this request, and the king gives him favor. Once again, God will use who he wants to use, and he gets the permission, the funding, and the military help to send more home to the native land and rebuild the wall so then they can defend the city of Judah and Jerusalem. So that's a quick just recap. So then, okay, Lord, so what's the now word for me today? And right back to where we started from was intercession. Working on the wall, some had the tools and they were rebuilding, and then the others for protection would have the sword. And I, the Lord instantly, when I was reading that and thinking about it, he brings me to Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking up the shield of faith. Above all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. So it's the whole armor, and it's listed, and it's this, and you know, here the sword, you know, everyone says, well, everything's defensive except the sword of the word of the Lord, the sword of truth. That's what we use to attack. And but then don't forget prayer and supplication. That's like the long distance artillery, right? I'm going into a fight. I've got my whole armor on, and I've got my sword in the hand. I'm ready for hand to hand battle. But I've been praying about this. Ezekiel and Nehemiah prayed and fasted before they went to rebuild the temple or rebuild the wall. They prayed about it. Nehemiah specifically, when they were struggling rebuilding the wall, put some to do the work and some to stand with the sword. And I kept hearing intercession. So if the Lord's given you a burden, and whether it's through your boss, your neighbor, the church, he just provided the money, he's going to provide the way to do it. We need to be fully armed, right? We need to have the sword, the word of the Lord to fight with, right? And another thing I used to tell the teens, read your Bible in the good times, because if we only wait till we're in the fight, it's hard to flip pages when you have boxing gloves on, someone's smacking you in the eye, right? That's the wrong time of word to read. So we read in the good times and the bad times, you know, but then once it's in, we read it out loud, our spirit hears it, and we hold on to it. But once we hear it, say it out loud, and hear it, when we're in the fight, the Holy Spirit can stir up. Here, remember this verse? Let's shake this one to the top. This will help you get through the fight. Okay, so now I'm in the next battle. Oh, no, remember that you read that before. You may not remember exactly, but here's the heart of the matter. And the Holy Spirit's going to draw that up in me because I've already took the time to put it in. I may not have been able to memorize the whole book of James like my father, but as we continue to read his word, and I encourage you to read it out loud so that you're hearing it, you're taking it in. We're told to eat it and just chew on it. when we're in that fight and our hands are full and someone's swollen my eye, I don't have to reread it. The Holy Spirit, now that it's in me, can bring that to the surface and rearm me, sharpen my sword a little. Now I've got a little bit more strength to go after the enemy. And that was the first thing he revealed to me. And then the next thing, I just felt led to continue asking. And it had to do with, their different, Nehemiah and Ezra's different burden, right? Ezra's burden was for the temple and restoring proper worship and feast to celebrate what God's done. Nehemiah's burden was for the wall and restoring the defense so the city can be rebuilt. So when Ezra completed his role, and then, well, now what? Let's fix what needs to be fixed next. It makes sense, right? We fixed this part. We had success. We got it done 23 years. Let's go on to the next step. And he didn't have success. And he had the enemy complaining about him. And it was going on and on. But did he ask, is this burden mine? Is this the burden you've given me? Or have I accomplished the burden you've given me, and now I'm to be the intercessor for who has the next burden? Right? Nehemiah's burden was for the wall. So sometimes when we're... we have a word or a burden or a direction from the Lord and we have success and we fulfilled it, go back to the prayer and fasting. What's my next role? And sometimes we're given information by Lord through the word, through prophetically, about the next step, but it's not his timing yet. And if we're outside his timing, we don't have the grace to accomplish the burden. So not only do we have to hear clearly, this is the burden God's called me to. Okay, Lord, how do I finance it? How do I go about it? Are you providing? Am I seeking this? Am I a missionary? I'm going to different churches and asking for support. Or am I just supposed to set away funds as I go about, and then in your timing, it'll all work out? Are you just going to 1,000 cattle come off the hill? And I take him to the butcher shop, and now I got enough money for whatever job he wants me to do. And so we need to be hear his word clearly and then also have his timing. Because later in the story, we know that Nehemiah gets the permission from the king, gets funded again, gets the military backing, goes back, and what was struggled to happen for 50 years, he accomplishes 40-something days. 52 days. 52 days. What has been tried, but they were outside of God's timing. They didn't have the grace to accomplish. And so one of the other things that, I guess is Christian lingo or a way to look at things is first in the natural and then in the spiritual. Right? So then we can take these examples of Ezra and Nehemiah, both with godly burdens, both with the work of restoration, but the burdens were for specific areas. And so we need to make sure that we may all have the same vision and a different burden to complete that vision. But I'm out of line if I'm an ale's yard picking his flowers, right? That's not helping with the overall vision. I need to stay, what's the vision the Lord gave me? What's the burden you've given me? Lord, I'm going to fast and pray. How do you want me to accomplish this? How do you want me to war with this? Where do I go? What's my role? And then when I'm accomplished and I've done well, so then instead of running over and saying, well, what you ought to do, because it worked over here, well, that may not be the same answer. God may want to train me a specific way because of my shortcomings or my lack of strength to fight a certain way. And the way he trains me to fight in war may not be the same as yes, you to fight in war, because we have different experiences, we've got different levels of maturity, we have different strengths and weaknesses, we have different giftings given by him. So then he's going to give us the time and the place to fight the way he wants us to fight. So Ezra couldn't rebuild and restore like Nehemiah could. He wasn't called to that. So we need to be careful that we don't get frustrated. Well, I've done what God's asked, so this is the next thing. This is the obvious step. I need to do this. It only makes sense. So then I'm going to step out and do it. And we don't have the same success. And we get frustrated. And we're like, come on, what's wrong? You're not helping out the way you should be. And we start, and we get frustrated and no fruit, and we quit. So then the next time we're asked to build a wall, I tried that before and it didn't work. It only works half the time. I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to play this game. Well, it was because I was in the wrong lane, right? We need to see that they both had the calling of restoration, but the part that the Lord wants me to work on for the restoration that he's calling us to may not be the same as yours. Prayer, fast, seek him, seek wise counsel if we're not sure. You know, people that the Lord's put in our life to direct us in the right way, seek him out. And then I'm only responsible for what he's asked me to do, right? If there's something way big over here, oh, that's a lot of work. That's not my responsibility. He's going to give me the grace to accomplish what he's asked me to do. So if I go to another area or something bigger and I don't have the grace to accomplish it, I'm not going to accomplish it. You know, sometimes grace is called the currency of heaven, right? He's given me a vision. He's given me a burden. He's asked me to do something. All right, thank you. I'll steward that. I'll do what's asked of me. So then the next question is when? Because it's his timing. Because in his timing, he's going to pour out the grace I need to do that job. What I was I could not do 5 minutes ago, now that I have the grace to, I can accomplish what he's asked me to do. But if I'm ahead of it, I get frustrated and I don't see the fruit. If I'm behind it, obedience on my time frame is still disobedience, right? So we're missing that window again. So in Acts 3, verses 1 through 8. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful, to ask for alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something for them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. The region they lived in. When they went to temple to pray, that's the path they took. Him being a leper from birth, or not a leper, crippled from birth, his friends set him at the same gate all the time to pray for alms, to ask for alms. Did Jesus walk by him? Jesus walked through the temple beautiful? Why didn't Jesus heal him? Wasn't his time. Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father do. I say what I hear the Father say. So in Jesus' ministry of healing, he batted 1,000. Everyone he prayed for got healed. Did he pray for everyone? No. Because in God's timing, it was called to Peter and John to pray for him. So we need to be in God's timing. That intimacy that Jesus had, that he only did or said what he heard and saw the Father do, that's time spent with the Father. That's intimacy. That's getting away alone time. If I don't have a conversation with Captain, we don't talk much. I don't know what's going on. I don't know if he needs me to pick up logs from the tree he just cut down. I don't know that he needs me to help him serve his neighbor, because there's no conversation, there's no intimacy, there's no personal relationship. But if I talk to him daily, on a regular basis, if I'm constantly seeking, how's it going, what do you need? I need this help, what do you want me to do? How can I help you? That's the relationship Father wants. And Jesus was the example of that. And because he had that relationship, his ministry batted 1,000. Right? No errors. There wasn't, well, you know, maybe you don't have enough faith. Maybe I don't have enough faith. The enemy's yipping. Maybe, you know, you weren't really called to. Maybe the enemy's bringing doubt and confusion. No, it's that intimate relationship when we have with Father, when we know his heart. Father, you know, what is the burden for today? I mean, there's going to be a big long-term vision burden thing to work out, continually working on. But there's, what is it today? Who, that I wouldn't miss anyone, that I have eyes to see and ears to hear, your heartbeat. That you would divinely reveal who you want me to share with or give to or help out or give a phone call. Send a message. Hey, just thinking about you. God has you on my heart. Love you, brother. That simple. And we may not know how much that touched them because it's done with God's heart. God's timing. You know, we need to be in his timing. We've discussed this, but Proverbs 25:11. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken at the proper time. So if we're in God's timing and it's that glorious of a thing when we speak in his timing, then we can assume it's not so good if we're out of his timing, right? A lot of the promises of the Lord when it lists, if you do this, 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 and this. Sometimes he lists, if you don't, this, this, and this. Other times it's not listed, but we can assume. If there's a blessing for doing it, there's not a blessing or maybe even a curse for not in his timing. And then the last thing that the Lord showed me reading this was actually in what I was reading. Nehemiah 13:9. I know what happened. I had all the chapter, all the verses marked with a little sticky thing and brought the other Bible. I'm like, why is this? I had all these marked. What happened? I wasn't that rough with it and pulled them all out. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. So just a little background. So Nehemiah came and orchestrated the building of the wall. And then he went back to the king for a couple years. And then he was released and he's coming back to Jerusalem after he'd been gone a little bit. And this is what he says. On that day, they... I have this. Okay. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come to the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, who cursed them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude of Israel. Little side note that just came to me as I was reading that. Specifically Moabite. Ruth and Naomi. What nationality was she? Moabite. Marries into the genealogy of Jesus. Right? What the law could not do, grace accomplished. Now, therefore, before Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobash. Now, Tobash was one of the guys that was not a friend of Israel, writing complaining letters to the king of Persia, saying, don't let these guys prosper. What are you doing? You know, make them stop. They're just going to rebel. Just trying, kept casting negative, lying about what was going on. And the priest that was in charge of the temple that just got restored in Ezra has given this guy favor. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings of the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah saying. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobath. And in preparing the room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw out all the household goods of Tobath out of the room. Then I commanded them to clean the rooms, and I brought back into the break into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So then the Lord makes that verse stand out to me. He's talking about deliverance for his people, right? We're his people. So in Matthew 12. Verse 44. Oh, wait. No, I got out of it. We'll be back. 1 Corinthians. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So we're the temple of God. And these wooden booths that we're talking about in Nehemiah, there's the temple in the interior of the temple, but on the outside, all along the sides of the temple, are these wooden booths. So the different priests, they're sent to work in order. There's different orders of priests. So I work Tuesday, you work Wednesday. Well, all the tunics, the stuff I was supposed to wear for work, the grain offerings, the thing I was supposed to supply, I got to store at the temple in the wooden booth, right? That way I don't have to haul it all the way home. When I come back to work next week, I haul it all the way back, right? Well, the priest of the temple, the one in authority of the temple, allowed the enemy of the Lord to store and live in one of these booths. So us as children of the Lord, having the authority of the temple, is there a side booth of storage that we haven't cleaned out and given to the Lord yet? Is there sin or something that we've given possession of one of the storage rooms in our lives, authority to store his garbage in there? Or is it generationally? Are we still collecting stuff we've inherited from our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents that weren't meant for us to have? So not only are we to clean that out, but we need to fill it back with the proper things of God's house. And now we're back to Matthew 12:44. So, all right, let's go to 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through a dry place seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first state. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So, we take that scripture and we apply it to what we just read in Nehemiah. Not only do we throw out the ungodly things that's in the storeroom, but we clean it, sweep it clean, but don't leave it empty. Right? Because if we leave a vacuum, that spirit's coming back and he's bringing friends filthier than he was. So whenever we get freedom, whenever we have victory in the Lord, whenever he's restored us and we're now the right standing, right worshiping, right giving thanks and feasts of the Lord, we're back where we should be. Make sure we clean out the storerooms. Make sure all the little ugly things under the in the back of the closet, maybe that shoebox under the bed, gets cleaned out, literally and figuratively, that we don't carry those things. But when we do that, we need to make sure that we restore what was meant to be there, the things of the Lord, the things of worship, the things of glorifying him, get filled in that place. So that's what, those were the highlights. Those were that's kind of the roundabout answer to my mom's question, what's your favorite book? I'm sorry you had to go for the ride, but that's the way my brain works. We go 90 different places to come back to some of the originals. But I hope it's just another way to see the Lord's Word. It's the physical history, but it's a spiritual book. And even in the physical history of Ezra and Nehemiah, he teaches us spiritual principles that he confirms in the New Testament. right? What's said in one place, and now we have it said in two. Old and New Testament, one book, one vision, the heart of the Father. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. We thank you that what you've revealed to us, and we ask that you would continue to open understanding, a deeper revelation of you, what you're calling us for, and how you want us to walk it out. That the gifts and talents that you've